IllbeHonest.com.
Pray, and we're going to start back on our study of the gospel today, and we're going to be looking at the glory of Christ prior to the incarnation. We're going to continue on in that, and the reason for that is you have to understand who it is who died for you. We do a great injustice to people when we begin the person of the Son of God with the manger. It turns it into almost a trite children's story. We've got to realize that in order to understand the power, the beauty, and the magnitude of the incarnation, we have to understand who it is that became incarnate. We want to look at the cross and understand the grandeur of it. We want to marvel in the love that's demonstrated there. Then we have to know who it is who died. And in order to do that, we have to go back into eternity past and see that the Son of God has always been the Son of God in glory. The greatest glory. That the universe, that everything that has ever been has always circled Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You today in the name of Your Son. Lord, with a desire to honor Him. And Lord, I am sure that all Your people gathered here today has the same desire. That Christ be honored in our words, in our deeds, and in our hidden thoughts that are not hidden from You. Father, our greatest sin is to have the privilege of communing with You every waking moment and to trade that off for frivolous things. Father, help us to know Christ, to marvel at Christ, and to be propelled, Lord, into godly living and into mission because of our knowledge of the Son of God. Lord, that revelation might lead to worship and worship to Christ-likeness and to being Your instrument upon this planet. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, where we were when we left off in this study, we were in Colossians chapter 1, and I just want to begin reading from verse 15. But after we look at this text, we are going to read quite a bit from some different fellows. Something's going on here. Okay. We're going to read from several different theologians some very important things about Christ. Very important things about Christ. Now, sometimes when I read these men, I wonder why anyone should write. Why should we continue writing? Because the things that they often say are so beyond most of what is written today by anyone's pen. To be honest with you, I think that God moves in epochs and providences, that there was a time when He sat a group of men down, the Puritans, the early Baptists, and told them to write. I know we should still continue writing today, and there are writings of men in modern times that are very helpful. But maybe we should be the generation who takes what they've written and work with it, to go out into the world and to preach the gospel to the world, to learn from them that we might go out and take it to our generation. Well, let's first read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities or things, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Now, I needed to stop at verse 17, but it was so good I just had to keep going to verse 19. Colossians is a magnificent book because it speaks about Christ, and it speaks deeply about Christ. And here we can see the center of Paul's theology and what ought to be the center of ours, the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know that there are so many things in theology to which you can take to an extreme? You know that. But there is one thing that you cannot be too extreme about: the person of Jesus Christ. You can't exalt Him too much. You can't honor Him in an extreme way. You can't be too radical or off balance in your devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. So if you're young and you're radical, realize that you can be extreme and you can be off balance in so many ways, but in that one way you can't. So throw all your energy into devotion to Christ. All of it. Now, the part that we're going to pick up on is the fact that prior to His incarnation and afterwards, but prior to His incarnation, He was not only Creator, as we have studied, but He was also the sustainer of the universe, of absolutely everything. Universe refers to both unity and diversity. It is one. It functions together as one. Yet, that one is made up of so many diverse entities and factors, almost unlimited entities. And to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in creation, knows every one of those things, every entity, from the smallest atom to the largest mammal, whatever exists, planets and stars and grains of sand, He knows everyone, has them counted, knows them intimately, and not only that, sustains each one, but holds them all together in a mass. Why would He ever die for you? Now, I'm going to read John Eady. Writes, "All things were brought together and are still held together in Him. The energy which created is alone competent to sustain." He created, and He is the only one who can sustain the entire universe. Do you realize how much your life depends upon Him? Your next breath depends upon the Son of God. And those who rail against Him, those who hate Him, those who mock Him, those little people who write cartoons against Him, they can only move their pen by the power of the one that they're mocking. Think about that. "Every successive moment of providence being, as it were, a successive of creation." Now, you think creation was a great thing, and you're right. But now just imagine this. Every moment is as though He were recreating again and again and again and again. Every beat of the clock, a similar power is being manifested and recreating, 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 sustaining, sustaining. It wasn't just a one-time thing, but it's something that continues on. And He does this. Now think about this. He did that when He was on the cross. "In Him, this sustentation of all things reposes, it rests. He is the condition of their primary and prolonged being." It rests in Him. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, the president, there are so many burdens that rest upon him, so many things that he must do at one time, and truly, to be a president, even a failing president, you still have to be a quite amazing man to be able to juggle so many things. And yet, it is nothing. And yet, he has a team of countless thousands of people constantly helping him. He is basically directing them and they are doing the work. That's not the way it is with Christ. Everything rests upon him. And he is not tired at the end of the day. There is no end of the day. Now it goes on, what a vast view of Christ's dignity. This is what I want you to see. Christ's dignity. Sometimes I'm amazed. I'm ashamed at the way I pronounce his name. It's as though every time we mention the name of the Son of God, we ought to pause. We ought to tremble. We ought to fear. Think of his dignity, because you cannot understand the cross unless you understand the dignity of the one who died there. His arm upholds the universe, and if it were withdrawn, all things would fade into their original non-existence. His great empire depends upon him in all its providences, in all its provinces. You talk about an empire. He not only made, but also sustains and controls worlds that we know nothing about. People are always asking, do you believe there is life on other planets? That I do not know. But I know there is life in other places. There are principalities and powers and mights and dominions. Their power and their glory far beyond my comprehension, and yet they are absolutely nothing to the one who sustains them. Nothing compared to him. They fade into nothing. If one of them were to come in the room right now, all our attention would be drawn to him. But if Christ, a portion of Christ, were to come into the room, a mere fraction of Christ were to come into the room and stand beside him, we would forget all about him. He would disappear. Because any creature in the fullness of all its glory is absolutely nothing compared to our Lord. Nothing. That is why I'm so angry with myself so often. How can he be this glorious and I be so dull? How can he be so wonderful and yet my mind is attracted to other things? It's pitiful. You talk about you'll be glad to get to heaven because sin will be gone. Well, you're speaking correctly. But I'll be glad to get to heaven not simply because sin will be gone, but because maybe my foolish heart will be directed rightly toward the one that it should worship. What a foolish, wayward heart. And I think, guys, now listen to me. This is why David is so important to me, King David. Now, I do not want to participate in his folly or his sin, but he is something, he is a great proof to me. He was not the cleanest, he was not the prettiest, he was not the wisest, he was like a bull in a china shop many times, he had a lot of issues. But the man had a heart for God. He would sit in the temple all night just to be near the presence of God. You give me a man like that, I'll take him over a rule-keeping Pharisee any day. I'll take him over a pretty boy, preacher boy any day. Someone who just screams, "Get out of my way! I want God!" That's the person that you want to be. That's why I don't pray that my boys be great preachers or great missionaries, but that their hearts be sold to Christ. That their hearts be sold to Christ. His provinces of life, mind, or provinces of life, mind, sensation, and matter. You feel. Touch your fingertips to the cloth on your pants or the table. The only reason you can do that is the power of Christ. You think he made it and then just let it go? And then it runs on its own. You feel your fingers because of him. Gives a whole new meaning to being Christ-centered, doesn't it? atoms beneath us to which geology has not descended, and stars beyond us to which astronomy has never penetrated. He feeds the sun with fuel and veils the moon in beauty. Don't you think about these two things that Edie's bringing out? One, that he feeds the sun with fuel. He stokes the fire of the furnace that keeps us warm. But he's not all about work. You see, he can do everything that needs to be done to keep everything working, and at the same time concern himself with beauty. He veils the moon with beauty. He's so complete, he's so powerful, he's so perfect that he doesn't just have to be functional. He doesn't just have to keep the machine going. He can do so many extracurricular activities at one time. Plant a rose in the middle of a forest through which no man will pass and get himself glory. Because he looks at that rose every day, whether a man sees it or not. He does all things for his pleasure. Now, he guides the planets on their journey and keeps them from collisions and disorder. They say, and I don't know if this is true in urban legend, but air traffic controllers are prone to suicide, and most do not live very long. Can you imagine? Someone working at the Atlanta airport, or Dallas, or Charles de Gaulle airport, or Dulles in Washington. The pressure of having to position all those planes correctly, where they're flying and taking off and coming in, being concerned about one error could cost countless lives. Those men don't last very long at that job. They say they receive a great deal of pay and probably not enough. Christ does this with planets. And not just planets, with atoms. All at one time. Everything. Thus the universal balance is preserved, the derangement of which would throw around the globe a pall of death. Order is never violated. The tree yields fruit after its kind and according to the original edict. Now I want to say two things here. The derangement of which would throw around the globe the pall of death. How worried would you be if you knew the destiny of all of creation lay in your hand for a day? It'd be enough to drive you mad. Now imagine that every moment it's in your hand. Then think of Christ. The power that flows out from him to sustain the universe, and then the wisdom that comes from him to direct the universe. And now here's the thing. He is not exhausted. He does it effortlessly. Now think about that. It doesn't even bother him. It's not a concern. It doesn't drain him. It does not make him mentally tired. That's why when we say that he is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he knows it exhaustively and he knows it without effort. He does not have to go to the books. He does not have to do a logical procession of thinking in his mind. He just knows it. There's no effort. When we're memorizing scripture, my little Evan, he's so funny when there's a verse that he can't remember. He will twist his face and put his little head in his hands and, "Don't tell me, don't tell me." He'll just be so tense. And you can see that little brain of his is just going like a hamster in a wheel. That's not the case with the Son of God. Now, order is never violated. The tree yields fruit after its kind. Order is never violated among that part of creation, such as trees and cattle and mud. But order is violated by those creatures that have been made in the image of God. They violate the order every day. It's all that we do is violate order. The illustration that I often use about sin is God commanding the mountains to be raised up and they obey Him. He commands the valleys to be laid low and they obey Him. He commands the sea to come to a certain point and go no further, and the sea obeys. And then He looks at you and says, come, and you go, no. Violating order. Our whole generation is about taking everything of the created order and turning it on its head. That's one of the things that so amazes me about this generation. That it is not just merely sin against certain principles. It is the desire to be totally and completely free of God, even if it means our own destruction. It is the desire to overturn every principle, every order in the universe, to make it something other than what God created it to be. That's frightening. Now we go on. Evening and morning alternate in sure and swift succession. The mighty and the minute are alike to Him, whose supervision embraces the extinction of a world and the fall of the sparrow. Now think about this. The day in which the world becomes extinct is in His mind. The order of it is perfectly planned. The power to make it happen is there without effort. He has no more concern, no more preoccupation for this great event of the extinction of the world than He does for a tiny sparrow when it falls. Both of them are alike to Him. Dealing with the orbit of the planets around the sun is no more difficult for Him than directing you to your desk at the end of this class. That's amazing. The creeping things innumerable in the great and wide sea look up to Him, and He opens His hand and they are filled with good, as well as the Leviathan who is made to play therein, as the insect that builds its coral cell. First its dwelling and then its tomb. Every pulsation of our hearts depends on His sovereign beneficence, who feeds us and clothes us. The intellect of the cherub reflect His light, and the fire of the seraph is but the glow of His love. All things which He has evoked into being have their continued subsistence in Him. Now I want us to think about this. First of all, the Leviathan. Job is told, stretch forth your hand, pet him, and you'll pull your hand back and you'll never forget what you've done, because you won't have much of a hand when you pull it back. The mighty monsters of the sea, and the Son of God plays with them as though they were His pets and stretches out His hand to feed them. That's absolutely amazing. Then the little coral animal that builds a coral reef. One of the things, the difference usually between men divers and women divers, this is really funny. Men will go all over the reef, diving here and there, jumping back and forth, using up all their oxygen. A lot of times, women will go to one spot in a coral reef and just look and look and look at each little minute thing. And as you look at a coral reef, you just look at the intricacies of what's there. Every tiny animal involved in the creation of that coral reef, Christ sustains them and has them doing what they do. In the fall, not so much here, but up in Illinois where I used to live, in the fall, the geese would start migrating. How do they know that? The Son of God. That's how they know that. And goes on. The intellect of the cherub reflect His light. We would suppose that a cherub has far more knowledge than we do. Yet it's only knowledge, borrowed knowledge. They are simply, in all their brilliance, doing nothing more than reflecting a small portion, a minute portion of the intellect of the one who made them. And then, as we're going to see later on, the burning seraphs that stand in the presence of God, they seem to be on fire. Are they? Or are they simply reflecting the fire, the brilliance, the holiness of the one before whom they're standing, the Son of God? Now, Matthew Poole writes, "Then follows this further argument of Christ's excellency and perfection, that He is not only the creator or founder, but likewise the supporter or upholder of all things whatsoever are created, yea, even of the most excellent and useful of them, who in Him do live and move, He being the conservant as well as the procreant cause of the heaven and earth, with all things therein." Now I want us to look at one thing that he says there. Even the most excellent and useful of them. He created and sustained even the most excellent and useful of them. I'm going to give you a word that isn't used very often today. Useful. Your great desire ought to be useful to Him. One of the characteristics of the unconverted is that they are useless to Him. They do not obey Him. They do not follow Him. They do not carry out His will. Now, you can be useless because you are rebellious. But you can also be useless because you are nonchalant. You are just kinda there. You need to be passionate about being useful to Him. You study your Bible not to check off some little thing of a quiet time. You study your Bible so that you can be useful to Him. In your youth, you need to prepare yourself to be useful to Him. Everything is to be useful to Him. And when that is your passion, then the size of the task or the prominence of the task is not important. You would be useful to Him if you're given center pulpit to preach. You are useful to Him if you are to clean the floors. You are useful to Him if you are to preach to thousands. You are useful to Him if you are to counsel a small child. Your only desire is to be useful to Him according to the gifts that have been given you. Meditate on that. How useful are you to God? There are some men that I know I can't send to a certain place to deliver a message. I know that. I know they'll get the message wrong. Or they'll be too afraid to speak it. At the same time, God knows that there are those among His people that are just not that useful. He can't send them as a faithful messenger. He can't even use them according to the gifts they've been given because they've refused to prepare. Be very careful about using the sovereignty of God as an excuse for your incompetence. God is sovereign, but men are responsible. We study too little. We pray too little. We think too little. But we are fully involved in every sort of vanity. And we must stop it. John Gill writes, "He upholds all things by the word of His power. The heavens have their stability and continuance from Him. The pillars of the earth are bore up by Him. Otherwise, that and the inhabitants of it would be dissolved. The angels in heaven are confirmed in their estate by Him and have their standing and security in Him." Look at that. You're not secure. When you get to heaven, you're not safe because you're in heaven. Heaven was possibly the very place where the devil fell. You're secure because you're in Christ. Because He's made covenant. with you. That's why you're secure. Do you realize that the angels that did not fall because of him? He sustained them. The only reason you will keep walking, he will sustain you. You see, creation and conversion are very, very similar. And one demonstrates the other. You need to see that. Creation did not make a decision to be created. He spoke the word, and creation came. In the same way, he spoke the word. He shined his light into your heart, into that darkness. He brought forth your spiritual existence. He regenerated you. He recreated you. But now look at this. For those Christians who believe that God began the work and they must finish it, that they must sustain themselves, the world, after being created, did not sustain itself. He sustains it, upholds it by the word of his power. In the same degree, the Christian does not sustain himself. But he is upheld by the word of Christ. Now, for those who would hear that and say, oh, that's really great, then let's just back off on this devotion. Let's not worry so much about striving to be godly. Let's not consider ourselves with being useful, for after all, Christ is the one who upholds us. Anyone who has that attitude is lost. Or at least anyone who has it and does not repent of it. The fact that he upholds us by his hand ought to cause us to strive to be his. Now, it goes on. The elect of God are in his hands and are his particular care and charge, and therefore shall never perish. Yea, all mankind live and move and have their being in him. The whole frame of nature would burst asunder and break in pieces was it not held together by him. Every created being has its support from him and its consistence in him. And all the affairs of providence relating to all creatures are governed, directed, and managed by him in conjunction with the Father and the Blessed Spirit. Now look at this. All affairs of providence relating to all creatures are governed, directed, and managed by him. So little flock, why are you afraid? Been listening to too much radio, too many talk shows, got you thinking the government's going to come into your house tomorrow? What's going to happen to your children? It's all in the hand of Christ. All in the hand of Christ. Are you willing and able to trust him with your most treasured possessions? Trust him. Let the government do what it wants. All the combined armies of the world, their strength is like a little gnat beating its head against a world of granite in comparison to Christ. God has set his king on his throne, and he scoffs at the nations who rail against him. And even if they cause you to suffer and to hurt and to bleed and to weep, it is all according to his providence and will end up in your eternal joy. Because Christ is in control of everything. It's like I think it was Samuel Chadwick who couldn't discover in his study what the Lord wanted him to preach for the following Sunday. And so he took a walk down a lane and went past the blacksmith shop. And there was standing a giant, brute, monster of a man. And standing beside him was a refined man in a finely dressed, refined man. And the monster of man was beating on the anvil with all his might, a piece of metal, trying to crush it into a million pieces. And the little man was standing beside him, pointing here and pointing there. And Samuel Chadwick walked up and said, "Sir, why are you here? This other man, this gigantic man with the hammer, is doing all the work. What are you doing here?" He said, "I'm the blacksmith." He said, "What do you mean you're the blacksmith?" He said, "This man standing here is a dunce, is an idiot. He knows nothing. He only hits where I tell him to hit. He only hits as long as I tell him to hit, and he only hits where I tell him to hit. He thinks he's beating a piece of metal into nothing, but in the end, I'll have a work of art. That's the same way that God is with the devil. The devil beats on you and beats on you and beats on God's people, thinking he's going to destroy us, but he can only hit where God allows him to hit. He can only hit as hard as God tells him to hit, and he can only hit as long as God tells him to hit. And when he's finished, the thing he's tried to destroy, he's actually created. He's actually formed it into the image of Christ. You see, he doesn't just lead. He doesn't just stand against his enemies. He laughs at them. He literally scoffs at them. He makes fun of them. You understand that? The people you're afraid of. He laughs at them. But we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. Yes, but they're like grasshoppers in God's eyes. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Another thing you need to ask yourself with these troubled times. You say, I don't know what kind of world my children are going to grow up in. I can tell you this. During the civil war in Peru, when Lima seemed more like hell than a city on earth, the churches prospered and people thought about eternal things 24 hours a day. The moment all that ended and prosperity came back was not the same. Would you rather have your child grow up in a world of material prosperity and a dull heart, or would you rather have your child in a fiery furnace worshiping Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to finish here with Dagg. J.L. Dagg writes, an architect may build a house which when once completed may stand independent of his labor and skill, a monument of both when he has fallen by the hand of death. So if a carpenter or an architect, let's say an architect, builds an amazing bridge, as soon as he's finished, he's finished. It will stand without him. And even when he dies, it will continue standing as a monument to him. He doesn't have to keep it going. And we are prone to conceive that the work of God might equally stand if left to itself without his constant care and support. But the cases are widely different. What he means is, now the two things we're talking about here are completely different. There is a difference between a worldly architect who builds a bridge and leaves it alone and the God of the universe who creates something and cannot leave it alone. The human architect finds the materials which he uses already in existence, and his whole work consists in changing their form and in combining them in a new order. The substances used did not receive their existence from him, and the independent being which they possessed before the architect touched them, they retained after his hand had been withdrawn. But the very substance, as well as the form of all created things, came from the hand of God, and the withdrawal of that hand would leave their being unsupported, or the expression, upholding all things, has no appropriate meaning. Now what he's saying is this. An architect, when he builds a bridge, simply takes certain material, combines it with another. Again, we have that universe, there's unity and diversity, takes diverse materials, puts them together, and forms a bridge. But when we talk about God creating the world, it's completely different. He not only takes the material, he is the source of the material. A good illustration of this is a scientist walks up to God and says, God, we don't need you anymore. We can do everything that you can do, and we simply no longer need a God governing the universe. And so God looks at him and says, okay, I'll leave. But after one test, the scientist goes, okay. God says, you make life, and I'll make life. If you can make life, as I make life, then I'll go away. The scientist goes, no problem. The scientist reaches down and grabs a handful of dirt to take to the laboratory, and God goes, no, you get your own dirt. that's mine. You see, we can work with substances, but to make them ex nihilo, out of nothing, that's quite another thing. Now, on verse 16, here it says, all things in the end, all things have been created through Him and for Him. This is one of the most beautiful passages. If we had no other passage in the Bible, Christ would still have claim upon us. Why? We were made through Him, and we were made for Him. You see that? Even if there was no work of redemption, He still would have a claim upon us. When we go out preaching the gospel, this is something I've been studying for the last few days, the Great Commission, and this is becoming more and more clear to me. When we go out and preach the gospel, we are not only to preach Christ as Savior. We are to preach to the world, Creator and King. We're to go to that person and tell them, listen, He has a claim upon you. Whether you reject Him, accept Him, He has a claim upon you. By right of creation, you are His. By right of the fact that you were made only for Him is His claim. And He sustains you, another claim. We need to go out and proclaim Jesus Christ as Creator, as Sustainer, as King, as Lord, as the One deserving all things. John Piper's book, What Jesus Demands of the World or of the Universe. Yes. Yes. We're not going out there saying, will you receive Him? Will you just not reject Him? Will you allow Him to hang around you? That's not what we're talking about. We're going out and saying, God has set His King. And all the nations are to be warned to pay homage to the Son, to kiss the Son, lest His anger flare up quickly. You were made for Him, and the way you're living demonstrates your rebellion. He made you and sustained you. Your ingratitude is full of gall. This, we always talk about, you know, we're living in a fallen world. That's true. But it's His world. It is His. This is not secular humanity's world. It's not their right to do what they're doing. Almost got to the point where they have the right to do what they do and we need to ask permission to do what we do. That's not true. And there's some strength when you begin to understand that truth. There's some strength in it. That you stand up and say, hey, I'm the emissary. I'm the one coming from the King, telling you what to do. You're not coming from any king to tell me what to do. Now, again, verse 16, all things have been created through Him and for Him. I want to read some notes that I've written down here. The eternal glory of the Son is seen in the fact that all things were made through Him and for His glory and good pleasure. You were made to please Him. Why is the world so miserable? Why are lost men so miserable? They're living in contradiction to the very reason for which they were made. I just can't figure out why I'm so miserable, the lost man tells me. Well, I can't. And I'm not going to give him just this trite answer. It's because you need Jesus. That's not what I'm going to tell him. It's deeper than that. Sir, you're miserable because you're living, your life is a total contradiction to the reason for which you were made. They've heard the trite little cliches, you need Jesus. Tell them some truth. Tell them what that means. Sir, You were made with a specific purpose, and that was to please Him, to make Him happy. You're doing the very opposite, and that's why you're miserable. So you just walk up there and say, you need Jesus, then they'll do what everybody else does in this contemporary culture of ours, take Jesus as though He were some pill or a flu shot to make their life better. Sir, you're a walking contradiction. You're like a man living underwater. You were never created to breathe water. You're to breathe air. Everything you're doing is wrong. Turn. Repentance unto God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, also the believer. Believer, you were made for His good pleasure. You think about obedience, and that's good. And I'm glad you think about obedience, and I want you to think about obedience more. But have you ever thought that I need to do this not simply because I need to obey. I need to do this because it will please Him. If I get up in the morning and pray and seek His face, it will please Him. It's not just something I'm supposed to do. You see that? It'll please Him. Why do you turn your eyes away from looking at evil things? Because it pleases Him. Why do you study the Word? It pleases Him. Why do you sing? It pleases Him. Why do you witness? It pleases Him. His preeminence was such that entire worlds were made for His delight. How important is Jesus? How important is the Son of God? Well, let's look. Everything that was ever made was made for Him. Everything that was ever done was done for Him. That's pretty important. Just look at that. Entire worlds were made for His delight. My son's last birthday, you know, he's going to have kids over and they were going to do all kinds of things. So I got online and I found out how you make these marshmallow guns out of PVC pipe. They're really cool. I mean, you can flat out fire somebody up with one of those things. Turns a marshmallow into a deadly weapon. And so I'm down there in the basement. John came over. We made like 10 of these things. Why? Well, I made them for my son. He made that for his son. Delighted in... All right, a little... Everyone's, oh, that you are such a nice father. You guys stayed up and you did that for your children. That is real. All right, God made entire worlds for His son. Why are you doing this? For Him. Now think of it. Here's the wonderful part. When He's doing it, anyone in heaven that had any sense at all went, that's exactly what you should do. There weren't any seraphs moping around going, we never made me nothing. He never made me a world. Why does He give everything to His son? No, they were looking at the son going, yes, that's exactly what you need to do. Everything needs to, I mean, look at Him. Everything needs to be made for Him. We delight in that. Make more things for Him. The more you make for Him, the happier we'll be. That's how glorious He is. That's how preeminent He is. Entire worlds were made for His delight. Now look at this. Again, let's for a moment throw functionality out the window. They weren't made necessarily because it was right. They weren't made because they had some purpose in the sense of they functioned to do something in the created order. No, why'd you make them? For His delight. For His delight. Did He need them? No. Just made them for His delight. And all things found their legitimate end or purpose in Him. Look at that. Legitimate. That's an extremely important word. Legitimate. Are you living for legitimate purposes? For what really matters? He was first
and all things came after him. He had preeminence, and all things were subordinate to him. He was both the author and instrument of creation and creation's goal. Now think about this. He was not only the cause of all things, the fountain, but that everything flowed out of him, but everything flowed back to him. He was not only the beginning of it, he was the end of it. Not only the cause, but the purpose, the end, the telos, the sunum bonum, the greatest good, that was him. And it would be wrong for it to be any other way. That's what's so neat. It would be wrong for it to be any other way. Why? Because he's worthy. That's what we mean when we say he's worthy. On the day of judgment, no one is going to doubt that, I can assure you. Now, there might be those who hate it, but they won't doubt it. He's worthy. Now, he was, is, and will always be the cause and reason of all things. Matthew Henry writes, being created by him, they were created for him. Being made by his power, they were made according to his pleasure and for his praise. Have you ever been miserable? You know, you have those moments when you truly sell out to Christ, when you truly live for him, when you truly do something for him. Have you ever once been miserable when you've done that? No. When you've humbled yourself, even to the point of others walking on your back, have you ever been miserable? But have you been miserable when you've done the opposite? When you've stood your ground, when you made you the center, when you refused to serve, when you were just too tired, when you felt like no one was really concerned about you. You see, this is what you were made for, his pleasure and his praise. John Gill writes, for his pleasure, that he may take delight and complacency in them, and in his own perfections displayed by them, and for his service and use. He's creating you in the image of Christ, so that he can delight in the reflection of himself that he sees in you. He delights in something because he sees his perfections in it and through it. Edward Payson writes, the assertion that all things were created by him is sufficient proof of divinity. Now, what Payson writes here is extremely important. I want you to really take heart about it. For he who built all things must be God. See, Jehovah's Witnesses oftentimes and other cults will look for tiny little proof texts. But they're not getting the whole picture. He created all things? Okay, nobody but God does that. But when in addition to this, we are assured that all things were created for him, we have proof of his divinity, which is, if possible, still more convincing. Now, when we say he created all things, that's proof of his deity. But when we say he created all things for himself, that everything was made for him, that's even a greater proof that he is God. Now, why? Now, listen to this. This argument is just airtight. For supposing for a moment that God could and would employ a creature to perform the work of creation, can we suppose that he would permit that creature to create all things for himself, for his own pleasure and glory? Surely not. He said, let's suppose for a moment that God said, okay, I'm going to let a creature, I'm going to empower a creature to create all of this. But would he empower a creature to create all of it for the creature's own glory? Well, here's the answer. God has said, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. But if Christ be not God, all the divine glory is given to another. The glory of creating all things of upholding all things, of governing all things, of redeeming and judging the world is all given to Christ. You see how absurd it is if Christ is not God? Everything has been turned over to Him. Absolutely everything. So everything that God says about not sharing His glory with another is false if Christ is not God. Nay, more, all things were created on purpose that the glory resulting from all might be given to Christ. If then Christ be not Jehovah, Jehovah's glory is all given to another and nothing remains to Himself. This is extremely important. You see the wide berth of the argument. Not just sitting there and going to John 1:1 and trying to twist some little, do some maneuver in Greek and pretend there's an indefinite article in front of and the word was a God. But the whole argument of Scripture, everything it says about Jesus Christ, is impossible unless this Jesus is God. Unless the Son of God is fully God the Son. Now, let's go on. I'm going to read one more text and take a break. Thomas Manton writes, "Now these expressions do imply His eternal power and Godhead. He hath been before all things were made and shall be when all things in the world are ended. He is the first being from whom all things are and the last to whom all things are to be referred." Remember what I said? All originating with Him. All coming back to Him. He is the great end, the telos. Why is the world so messed up? It's headed in the wrong direction. It's not living for the purpose for which it was made. That's why. Well, I don't understand why this and why that and why this. I do. And here's the thing, guys. Now, I want to be careful here, but I want you to listen to me. Why is the world messed up? Sin. Okay, that's true. And we need to say that and say it a lot, say it much more than evangelicals are saying it today. But go farther. Link that sin up with not just you broke a principle, therefore the world is bad, but link it up with the entire course of existence. Why is the world bad? It's not because it just broke this little principle and that little principle. It's bad because absolutely every step of its course is wrong. It was all made through the Son and for the Son. And if everything is not done for the Son, the world goes bad. Do you see that? Takes it up a notch, doesn't it? Then it's not just some good old boy thinking he can do a few really nice things and get back into graces with God. It's not that when a person, prior to their conversion, that they're basically a pretty good guy who sins sometimes. Now, see, that's what people think. Yeah, I know I've sinned. No, my friend. You've done nothing but sin. It's not some intermittent thing in your life. It's not some little interval or this little bad deed and that little bad deed. The full course of your life is sin because it is not headed toward the Son. You see that? You're not just off in some areas. Everything's off. Now, He is the sufficient and final cause of all creatures. Now, I've written here to conclude, "Thus is the glory of the Son of God. Such truths make the incarnation and the humiliation of the Son on Calvary that much greater. It is a divine work that far exceeds the comprehension of men and angels, that the Son who bore such glory should become a man and die for those of such minute glory and worth in comparison to Him." You see, the reason why we're going back, in this gospel study of probably a year or so, all we've talked, we haven't even got to the incarnation yet. Why? Because unless you understand something of the Son of God in glory, you can't appreciate. You can't appreciate what's going on here. The one who hung on that tree is the one for whom the Father ordained to make everything. And so, when he cries out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You begin to understand something. The relationship that they had prior. God, why do you do what you do? I do it for my son. Do it all for my son. For his delight, for his glory. And then he's hanging on a tree and the Father turns his face away. That's amazing. That's amazing. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this time, and I pray, dear God, that you would help us, that you would protect us and sustain us. Lord, that you would open up our minds and our hearts to know this Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.